Well, good morning. Nice to see all of you. We're going to start chapter 4 today. And for folks maybe that are visiting, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line upon line. So we're in 2 Corinthians. We started 1 Corinthians a year and a half ago. We're now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, and this is a couple of cool verses. I mean, they're all, if you listen to J. Vernon McGee, every verse is always the best since the last verse. So, and these are wonderful verses. Okay, so I've titled today's section, the first four verses in chapter 4, The Glorious Gospel and Those Who Are Blinded. So we actually have some encouraging messages and then some sobering messages. So let's look at the outline. This outline is kind of a combination of what I borrowed from my brother Hal Malloy and then some of my own ideas. So Christ's life and ministry is shown through the glorious gospel and those who are blinded. Christ's life and ministry is through the glorious person of Christ and the gospel. And then as we get to the later verses, 8 through 12 and 12 through 15, God ordains trial and suffering to reveal his glory, and we kind of have a couple parts to that. So we're going to focus on the glorious gospel and those who are blinded today. So here's the verses. I'm just going to read them again. And this is the New American Standard. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds, plural, of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So before I start, I just wanted to get some definitions, especially verse 4 is just a tremendous verse. And it talks about kind of two marvelous things. It talks about the gospel, and it talks about the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ, actually, it's really neat. Our brother Andrew Malloy was sharing today in our class in Sunday school about the definition of glory. And when glory is used of God or of Christ, it really don't think so much of a blinding light, even though we know in Scripture that whenever man sees God, he is a blinding light. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels there, Gospel accounts, that they were blinded. They couldn't see. Man cannot approach a holy God. He blinds them physically. But that word glory is so much more than that. And actually, a kind of working definition, the glory of God or of Christ is the sum total of his infinite attributes. You know, the attributes of God, you can list them. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's omniscient, and so on. So think of it as a sum total of who he is. That's who God is. His glory represents who he is. So when it says in the last verse here, the gospel of the glory of Christ, that really focuses on our wonderful God and Savior, his infinite attributes. And then secondly is the gospel is glorious because we have a glorious God. So when it says this kind of mouthful, the gospel of the glory of Christ, that's just, you know, the gospel is a wonderful thing, and it's only because we have a wonderful and glorious God. And then we'll talk about the gospel too. The gospel is the good news, and people use that, that's another term that's probably overused a lot. Gospel this and gospel, and we hear it used just in the vernacular too. So we'll see that shortly here. So Paul's first look at the first two verses, and they're kind of going, he's going to talk about his ministry, which he's been doing. If you've read the first three chapters, he talked a lot about his ministry. His ministry in this book, he's writing to the Corinthian church in Corinth, but it has application to us as ministering God's word as well. So let's go on. So we're going to start in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry. So therefore is actually two words in the original. Because of this, since we have this ministry, or actually I like Merriam's translation, having this ministry as this one is. So Paul had this wonderful ministry, and his ministry was giving out the good news about our Savior, the gospel message. So actually, we've seen this. He's kind of been building up to this. We see in previous verses, he talks about his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 3:8, he says, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So here's our word glory. It was used, as Mike taught it in chapter 3, about the glory of God in giving the law. When he gave the law on Mount Sinai, people couldn't go up to Mount. It was too glorious, physically too. They couldn't approach it. In fact, if they did approach it and touch it, they were going to die. So the message from God at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, was glorious. But what Paul's pointing out here is the ministry of the Spirit about the gospel is even more glorious. And this is the next verse says that. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Then another verse says, We use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. And then lastly, what Mike covered last week, but we, only the very first part of that, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, which is a word of God, the glory of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look into God's word, we see his glory, we see who he is. And that's a marvelous thing. Okay, let's go on. And now he talks about as we receive mercy. And it is actually is modifying the idea of his ministry. And some verses about his ministry. And we had that back in verse 6, in chapter 3. Who made us adequate as servants or ministers of a new covenant. And remember, we covered the new covenant back then. New covenant focuses on the new covenant that Christ would shed his blood for the sins of the world, and the Father would raise him up again. That's in essence, that's called the eternal covenant, but it also is our wonderful gospel message. That's the true gospel message. Christ would lay down his life for the sins of the world, and the Father would raise him up again. And they agreed on that before man ever came on the scene. Then he talks about by the mercies of God, and the Amplified kind of expands the idea of the mercies of God, his favor, his benefits, and ultimately our salvation. And then the main part of this, Paul's going to say, as we get to the last part of these four verses, we're going to talk about men being blinded, and you might get kind of a downer, right? You're going to say, men are blinded. How can I possibly tell them about the Lord Jesus if they're blinded? So he's kind of laying the stage. He says, we're not to lose heart. We're not to faint, I think, in the King James. And Merriman, and I kind of combined Merriman and Macaulay here, the two MMs. Actually, Merriman, Macaulay, and Malloy, as people have pointed out, the three M's. The glorious nature of the ministry of the gospel is what upholds and sustains the true minister of the gospel, even if he receives negative reaction to the gospel. And when you know, some people have observed, when you see that men are blinded, they say, well, wait a minute. God has tied my hands. How can these people ever come to know the Savior if they're blinded? So we're going to see there's that tension, or that war. It's a war for man's minds, from his understanding, is going on right now in every person. So now he's going to talk about some things he's not going to do. He's going to renounce some things. So he says, but, so we're going to continue the idea of not losing heart. Paul and his team, in the context of 2 Corinthians, and then all who minister the good news, every person, even if you're just talking to your children or talking to your neighbor, have renounced or rejected. And that's it. Paul says, I'm going to renounce and reject for my own benefit, the middle voice, for ourselves or benefit. And it's the idea that he's going to say, I'm not going to use this approach. You know, in today's world, there's all kinds of approaches people use. Well, I'm going to use the, if you're into the computer world, I'm going to use the email. I'm going to blast emails. Well, that's kind of old school. You're going to have a special website, and it's going to really, you know, if you have a business, that's going to bring people to your website. And not to your door anymore, but to your website. That's kind of the deal. Well, Paul's going to say, I'm not going to use man's approach. I'm going to use God's approach. And he talks about this as the hidden things of shame. And the Amplified says the disgraceful. He's talking about these things of shame. There's the secret thoughts, feelings, desires, methods and the arts of men hidden through shame. You know, underhanded ways people manipulate another person. And basically he's talking about, Merriman says, he's talking about the public ministry of the gospel. And so now he's going to get specific here. He says, we have renounced. That's the main idea. And he's going to talk about three areas. Two are going to be negative and one positive. He's going to renounce with the idea, not walking in craftiness. That's the first one. Secondly, not adulterating the word of God. And then as we get to the last part of the verse, he's going to say, it's kind of a hard thing to kind of, he's going to say, I'm commending ourselves. And you think, well, it sounds like he's going to boast. I'm commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And that's actually going to be a positive thing, because he's going to talk about, I'm going to tell you about God truthfully, and I'm going to commend, and that's going to commend me, because you realize I'm telling you about the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful when a brother or a sister shares something, if you're in a one-on-one, they share something about the Savior, and you say, wow, that's great. Well, in a way, they're commending themselves that they know the Lord Jesus, that they're putting themselves at the forefront, and that's not a bad thing. So let's look at the negatives first here. They were announcing two disgraceful ways, not walking in craftiness. This word craftiness, I'm not going to pan or something. It's the idea of shrewd or cunning. It's the idea that, and you've heard this, we're going to use every means. You know, some people say, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to pull all the stops out. I'm going to use every single means at my opportunity. Well, Paul's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be shrewd or cunning. I'm going to present God's word just as it is, just as God intended it. He said, I'm no longer going to walk in this way with his craftiness. And the Ephesians kind of uses the same word at the end here in verse 14, Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness, the same word as in our verse, in deceitful scheming. So that's the first one, not walking in craftiness. The second one, not adulterating the word of God. And adulterating, we've actually seen another form of this word earlier, is to ensnare, hence to corrupt, to mingle the truth with the word of God and false doctrines. You know, I was trying to think of... Vonnie always encourages me think of good examples of these. Sometimes I get so intense on the words and the verses, I forget to find good examples. So I couldn't find a good example of adulterating, but we see it, you know, in a sense when we see people want to take their something about their life and put it into God's word. They want to justify what they're doing by saying, well, that's part of God's word, and they do it with a motive to make themselves look good. And that's, the Lord doesn't want us to do that, basically. Mixing human traditions with the pure word of the gospel. And here's this comparison we had earlier in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians here, we had the idea of peddling the word of God. We're not to be peddler. Peddling the word of God means that I'm going to peddle it and I'm going to get something back. I'm going to get some monetary reward. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to peddle it to get rich. And we see that pretty badly abused in our scene, in the Christian scene. There are some, unfortunately, that it seems to me they peddle the word of God, and that's terrible. Okay, and he says they're renouncing by not adulterating the word of God. So that's the second negative. So now we switch to the positive part of the verse. Well, we renounce by presenting ourselves to man's conscience. This is a strong contrast from the negatives. Commending ourselves. Like I said, it sounds like you're puffing yourself. I'm making myself a big person, but it actually has a good motive here. It's the idea to present a favorable, and this came out of Vines. So some of the words by the acquaintance of a favorable notice, I struggle with that a little bit. I like this. This is what we studied earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? And it says, you are our letter. So Paul's talking about the Corinthians. He said, rather than me sending you a letter saying who I am and this is my credentials, he's going to say, just look at these people who've come to the Lord. They're my credentials. That commends me that I gave out the true word of God. So that's commending in a good sense. And then later on, we'll study this down the road a bit in 2 Corinthians 10:18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So basically, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So conscience is, you know, that's that moral thing in our minds. It's, you know, what is good and what is bad. And we sort through that. You know, God has given us a conscience. And that's a whole study unto itself. But anyway, it's what we, and it depends tremendously upon whether we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Our conscience as an unbeliever is much different than our conscience as a believer. Okay, it says, in the sight or presence of God. And the idea of being in the sight or presence of God, imagine if the Lord Jesus were here and sitting down in the front row. Lord willing, I wouldn't say anything different than I'm saying right now. But I would be, you know, just think of the New Testament times. I mean, first of all, I can't imagine that. But what's cool is, if you read Scripture carefully, we're actually in a better position having his word right now than having him physically present. That kind of blows your mind there a little bit. So anyway, but this verse is that your conscience is in the sight of God as if he were physically here. By the manifestations of the truth, making visible or observable as manifestations. That's the idea of that word. That's a cool word I like. One of its root forms is, imagine if you had a container and there's something really valuable or special inside. You remove the lid, and you remove the lid so you can, oh, wow, look what's in there. Look what's in that container. So that's a manifestation, is to take the lid off. Like, that's a kind of vernacular definition. And it's basically by means of an open declaration of the truth. So that was Paul's desire, open declaration of the truth. Commending ourselves by a clear manifestation of the truth. So as we as believers, we commend ourselves as we give a testimony about who our Savior is and about what Scripture says. We're commending ourselves, and that's a good thing. All right. So now before we get into the last two verses, I thought we'd just go back a little bit and go back to chapter 3, because we're going to talk about the veil and the old covenant. And Paul's going to use the veil kind of in a different sense in the last two verses. Now in chapter 3, well, I'll start with verse 13. He used the veil in this way. And Paul's speaking here, and I'm kind of starting in the middle of a verse. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And verse 18, which we covered last week. But we, with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we see through here, the veil is used, you know, at the first part. Now, Moses put the veil on, and if you're careful about that, he put the veil on so they wouldn't see. He was with God on the mount, and he came down. And in essence, it wasn't so much it was so bright for them. He didn't want them to notice it would fade over time. So he put the veil on. So that's a veil in that sense. And then there's a veil in the sense of the hardness of their heart. And that's kind of a term that is used here, that they hardened their hearts because they focused on that law, the Mosaic law, And that's, and we have a much more glorious message that that veil is removed. And he kind of goes down, so the veil is used in a sense here. And then we come down to verse 18. It says, talking about the believer today and in Paul's time, but we with unveiled face. There a believer has no veil between himself and the Lord. There's no encumbrance to that. And there's no encumbrance to that glory, who God is, going out from the believer. But we're going to see that on the other side, of the recipient side, if he's an unbeliever, there is a veil. And that's what we're going to see in these verses to come. Hopefully it doesn't get too confusing, the veil used in a couple different ways here. Okay, so now, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he returns to the idea of a veil. And he says, so it actually is stated, the if is, it's a soon to be true. And even if our gospel is veiled, and it's true, it is truly veiled. And it's just one of the favorite words of, Bonnie says, Roger, this is one of your favorite word is. One is my favorite word, right? I mean, among many others. And this word, ame. So this veil, this situation exists constantly. It doesn't change. So the gospel is constantly veiled in our world today. And the veil is the idea to cover, conceal, so that no trace of it can be seen through it. And the sense of it is it was veiled in the past. The gospel was veiled in the past, and it continues to be veiled into the present. So the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is veiled 24/7 right now. Even though we're not veiled, it's going out from us. Anyone who's proclaiming that is going out. That glory is going out 24/7, but it's veiled to the recipient, to certain recipients. So this is a general statement about the gospel in this present evil age. And the present evil age is kind of defined here. It says in Galatians, talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Okay, so let's go on. Now we go to the second part of the verse. So who is this affecting? It, our gospel, is veiled to a particular group, to those who are perishing. So who's that? And it's literally the perishing ones. It's not that, in fact, I'm getting ahead here. I'll just use the points here. So perishing is the idea of those who will suffer eternal death. And the tense here, this is all about this tense of this verb here. It's present tense. They're in the process of perishing. Perishing describes the unbeliever, and we'll see that shortly. It is not that he will perish, but he's already in the state of perishing. He is perishing. All men are born perishing, just like all men are born sinners. This is another kind of a corollary to that. All men are born sinners. All men are also born perishing, which is a pretty, you think about that, it's a pretty, it states a fact that most men reject, sadly. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So this is the problem right here. It's foolishness. You tell a man he's perishing, he says, get out of here. You know, I don't want to listen to what you're saying. That's what most men say. These people are to be, and I thought Marion had a really good point. I listened to Ron Merriman, this is back, you know, in the 70s and 80s, and he says, those people are to be snatched out. We got to snatch those people out of that group of perishing ones. That's what he was saying, for salvation. Okay, we go to verse 4. So now it's kind of progressive. It's perishing. Let me go back for a second here. Even if our gospel is veiled, statement 1, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So we have some more information. Now, he's going to tell us, in whose case the God of this world. So what's that about? So now he's going to tell us the cause for this veiled condition. In whose case speaks about those who are perishing. The God of this world, or literally, it's the God of this age. So that the original word in the Greek is actually for age, but we're going to see that that Satan is described both as in terms of the age. He's the god of this age as he is the god of this world. So there's several verses that talk about Satan being the god of this world. Matthew 4:8. This is a situation where Satan took the Lord Jesus up to the mount and he said, I'll give you all these different things. So in this verse, he says, I kind of compacted it here a bit. And the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and all these things I will give to you. So just by the context, you say, if he can give it to him, he's in control of it. And that's something that was given to him. The God the Father gave that to him. Then in John 12:31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's Satan's ultimate destiny. And then lastly, he's called the ruler of the world, not the god of this world, the ruler of the world. Then lastly, in John 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So he's going to be cast out, and he's going to be judged. So good news, he's already condemned. He's going to be cast out and judged. That's already, and in God's eyes, that's already happened. Because he looks at time, there's no, he's not in time. He's outside of time. Okay, let's go on. So this is progressive information. In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So now we're getting down to the really interesting part here. He has blinded. So the idea of blinding here, this word, is the idea to, and it comes from a root to burn. It's like a smoke or a smoke screen. And it's a fact. It's a past point fact, aorist tense, past point fact. The blinding is like a smoke screen. But it's even more interesting. It's hiding the glory of the gospel. It's hiding that because this smoke screen puts, so the unbeliever can't really see what's going on. So what does that really mean? So now we got to get down to what does he mean by the mind or minds? The minds of the unbelieving. So this word for mind is, it's really the idea of the thoughts and understanding. Our thoughts and understanding. An unbeliever's thoughts are confused as to the glory of Christ. They can't sort out the glory of the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to use myself as an example here. Before I was a believer, I came to the Lord later in life, in my, my 30s. That's right. Anyway, but I was thinking back when I was a teenager. I grew up in Miami, Florida. And I can remember being at a bus station in Miami, Florida, as a teenager. I was going, so that's back when you rode buses. I mean, we still ride buses, but I don't know. Today you ride airplanes and, you drive in your car. But anyway, a gentleman came up to me, and he basically gave me the gospel. And I was going to church at that time. I had been baptized, and he told me this stuff. And I said, well, sir, I'm baptized. I'm good. I gave him the thumbs up. I'm good. And I walked away from him. I didn't know what it was just confusing what he was saying. Well, fast forward into my 30s and 40s, I go to a Bible study, and we're reading in Hebrews. And I say, this is confusing. I don't understand what they're saying. This is the first book I read in the Bible was Hebrews. That was a tough go there. So I'm reading, I don't get that. I don't understand what is being said here. I really would like to understand this. And then the Lord was faithful. Over time, it took over a year to accept Christ as my Savior. But I was confused. So this really speaks to me, that we're blinded, we're confused about what's going on here, what's happening. Satan confuses us. He blinds our minds. So, and then there's a little contrast here. In chapter 3, we talked about hardening of the hearts. That's kind of a different picture I see. Some try to connect these two, the hardening and the blinding, and I'm not sure I exactly agree with that. But anyway, it talks about hardening in chapter 3. We're talking about this blindness in chapter 4 here. Okay, so let's go on. So here's the purpose. Why does Satan do this? He does it for a very, very particular reason. It tells us right here. So that, with a purpose that, the unbelieving might not see, So Darby has it should discern. It's the word mind game. It's in our minds. That's where the battlefield is. So the purpose of the God of this age, Satan, is to prevent the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ from shining on the unbeliever. So now we're going to talk about this wonderful phrase, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So I'm going to have a bunch of statements, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Given the definition I gave you earlier, it's just such a marvelous statement here. The glory of the gospel needs no human embellishment. The gospel of the glory of Christ cannot be dimmed. So the picture it's not that it's dim, it's that there's this blinding or smoke screen or misunderstanding or confusion about the gospel that's going on in the recipient. But it's not being dimmed. The gospel is always shining forth. The unbeliever's thoughts or understanding is a target for blinding. So it's the thoughts and understanding that's the battleground. So here's some statements from Chester Macaulay. The glory of Christ describes the gospel. The glory of Christ is revealed in the gospel. It shows that he loved us, he died for us, and rose again. The glory of Christ also gives us a test of the gospel message. I thought this was just so good. I got so excited about this. Here's a test. When someone says, I'm going to give you the gospel message, you can test that. You can say, okay, tell me what it is. I'll listen and I'll tell you from Scripture whether you've given me the right message or not. This is really, really good. And we all can do it. There's not a person here can't. If you can read, you can give them a test. You can do this test. How do you know when you've heard the gospel? You know you have heard the gospel when man has been totally excluded. To some set of people, this would be, you can't say that. I'm really involved in this, Roger. I'm really involved. I did this and I did that. And they'd have all the list of things that they did. But the gospel doesn't mention man except in one area. And it's not a positive. It's a negative. Here's man's contribution. Man's only part is our sins. That's all that we contribute to the gospel message, our sins. Nothing else. We have to believe it, but believing isn't a... It's a non-meritorious, that's a big word. We don't get credit for believing because we're believing in something that he's already done for us. So the gospel is the objective truth about Christ. So where can we find this objective truth about Christ? There's only one place that we can find it. So here it is. The objective truth about Christ. This is what we're to believe. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Where do you see man in that verse, those verse and a half? The only place you see our sins. He died for our sins. That's the only place you see it. So that's that wonderful, and it's the glory of Christ. It's who Christ is, what he's done for us. That's a glorious message. So now, if you think I'm going to do one last little summary here. Maybe this is too long a message, but okay. So this is to wake you up if you're not awake. Okay, well, actually, I have to do this first. We have to talk about the image of God. This is cool, too. I got four verses. Let me just do them real fast here. So I wanted to kind of show you that in Scripture, it talks about the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's these wonderful verses that talk about how Christ is the image of God. So I'll just read several of them here. In 1 Corinthians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then in Hebrews it says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Then in John 14:9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Then lastly, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. That's what these verses are to show you. Now, this is a short summary. three slides to go. You still with me? Three slides to go. Only three to go. Two slides on the summary and one final thought. And it's only one chart, too, for those who have seen me multiple charts. Okay, so summary. So here it is. I remember in verses 3 and 4, there's this kind of progressive revelation. So, you know, being an engineer, I thought, well, got to have block A, B, C, A, B, C. So here we go. A, the gospel is veiled, first piece of information. Two, it is veiled to the perishing. Three, how is that? The God of this world has blinded. Okay. Fourth block, who did that? Who? It's the minds of the unbelieving. The reason that they may not, I'm sorry, that the unbelieving might not discern or see. Not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. All right, so final thought. Some have said, well, wait a minute. If men are blinded, how do I ever get through that? So how do you answer someone that says, well, if Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, how can I get the message to them? Does God have an answer to that? It's a question. Well, he does. Okay. And Dr. Chafer has had just a great summary here. But these restrictions, the ones I mentioned in verses 3 and 4, can be overcome by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. So God in his wisdom already has, God the Holy Spirit is already working 24/7 doing this. With this in view, the Spirit reproves or enlightens the world with respect to the cardinal, that's a fancy word for most important, features of the gospel, namely sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, and that verse says basically he's going to convict or convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's what so they're blinded, but God's Holy Spirit is out there that is going out. And he's working the same target area. It's all in our minds. It's all in that area. And he's convincing them of their need for a Savior. The Scriptures are evidently the primary agency which is used by the Spirit to this end. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that certainly was the case in my case. As I read more in Hebrews there, those many years ago, the more I read in Hebrews, and I understood, the more I came to understand that I was a sinner. And I needed a Savior. And I would commend that you look at God's word, and you come to that same conclusion about our Savior. That you're a sinner, and you need his saving grace. So let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your marvelous word. We thank you for your clear information about what's happening to us and happening to all men, and how your glorious gospel is going out unhindered 24/7, but men are blind. And we pray that your Spirit would have its way in their hearts, would convince them of their need, convince them of their sin and their need for a Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.